Tonight, please, Leviticus 21. All right, if you found that, say amen. Amen. Leviticus 21. Look at verse 6, if you would, please. Not verse 6, verse 1. Leviticus 21, verse 1 through 6 is where we're going to be reading. Leviticus 21 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the son of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father, and for his son and for his daughter, and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her he may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief among his people, or profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. Let's read on for just a bit. And they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto God. And they shall sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God, he shall be holy unto thee, for I the Lord which sanctifieth you am holy. We won't get those last couple of verses tonight, but we will work on the first six this evening. Here's what our subject is going to be tonight, and that is holiness and death. Holiness and death. Holiness touches everything, even death. So let's go ahead and ask God's help this evening. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before you tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word and all that's on us for making application in our lives and being open to what your word has to say, knowing that it is true. We love you, praise you, and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing, reverence to his word tonight, holiness and death. Well, if you've been with us, and I've mentioned this just about every Wednesday night, that our theme, of course, in this study is holiness. And the theme of the study in its entirety over the whole book has been being acceptable to a thrice holy God. And I would hope this evening, all that we've been through in 21 chapters so far, is that I certainly hope that it's impressed upon us God's desire to be holy, to be known as being holy. He is holy, but to be known for his holiness and his desire for us to be holy. And again, I know I've harped on it a lot, and I do all the time, about the culture, the church culture that we're in, and how it seems like the church culture's mentality today is to bring God down to man's level, where what we're supposed to do is try to win people to Christ and raise them up toward God, not the other way around. God wants to be holy. He doesn't want to be known as a man. He wants to be unique and different and separate, which is what holiness is. Holiness means to be separate from all other things, to be unique, to be peculiar. In the case of holiness, it's to be set apart from man and to be set apart from the world. God doesn't want to be known or associated with the world. He wants to be unique. He wants to be high and lifted up, and to be seen that way. And so that's what holiness is in a nutshell. Now God, as we know and as we've seen, is the ultimate example of holiness. I mean, he is the measure of what holiness is. He is the ultimate measure of holiness, the ultimate example of holiness. The only person to be truly holy, of course, is God himself. An attribute that best describes him, and an attribute that he most wants to be known for. And you've heard me say that multiple times in Leviticus. God certainly wants to be known for being loving and all the other things that God is, but more than anything, he wants to be known for his uniqueness, for his separateness from man, from his separateness from all other things. That's what makes him God, is the fact that he is holy and unique and distinct. Now, there's a word that appears in chapter 21, and it's going to appear here, and it's also going to appear in chapter 22. And between the two chapters, it appears 13 times between chapters 21 and 22, and that is the word profane. It's going to appear several times, as I said, 13 times in these two chapters, profane. When it comes to this idea of profane, it's a little bit different sometimes than what we think of the word. When we think of the word profane, we think of something, you know, like profanity or something of that nature is what we think of. But when it comes to to profane in these two chapters. Profane is the enemy of holiness, as we're going to see. Now, nothing changes or removes God's holiness. It doesn't really matter how you or I see God. It doesn't matter how the world sees God. It doesn't matter how Christianity sees God. Nothing changes the fact that God is holy. It doesn't mean, you know, man can attempt to pull God down to our level, but it doesn't change who God is or what God is. It doesn't matter whether man wants to see God like a man. God's still holy. Nothing ever changes that, and nothing will ever change that. But holiness can be diminished in the eyes of man. Does that make sense? Nothing man does changes the fact that God's holy. But what man does, or what a church movement does, or what people who profess to know God can do, is we can diminish God's holiness in the eyes of people, in the eyes of man. And again, that's the wicked thing about this contemporary mentality in Christianity, is that we're diminishing the holiness of God in the eyes of man. And when we tell people it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter how you look, and we make our worship services like the world, we're diminishing the holiness of God in the eyes of people. Though it doesn't affect the holiness of God, it affects how man sees God, and it affects that holiness or perceived holiness, if you want to use that word. Now, the word in our text that describes that is the word profane, as I said 13 times. And it is an attack on the perception of God in the eyes of people when it comes to this thing of holiness. Now, there's a lot to the word and there's a lot to the background, but we're not going to get into that tonight. So let me just say this. It in essence means to soil or to ruin or to soil something is the idea of profanity. So when we talk about profane in this chapter, we're talking about soiling certain things in relationship to God. Generally, we're talking about soiling His holiness or ruining in the eyes of people His holiness. Let me just look at a couple of verses and maybe you'll get the idea. In chapter 21, verse 6, it's used in reference to God. In 21, verse 6, they shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God. You are not to soil His name, to ruin His name. Now again, His name can't be ruined, remember, but we can ruin it or the perception of it in the view of people or in the eyes of people. So He says His name is to be lifted up. His holiness is to be promoted. It's not to be soiled. His name isn't to be soiled. He says it again in chapter 22, and look over in verse 2. And speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my name in those things which they hallow unto me. And the reason why is because He is the Lord. And then if you'll notice in verse 32 of chapter 22, all the way down almost to the end, neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. I have separated you from the world, and you are to separate me from the world and not soil my testimony. You're not to soil my name. Then in chapter 21, God's house can be profaned. It says in verse 2, neither shall you go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of His God. He talks about the idea that we're not to profane His house. In verse 23 of the same chapter, only he shall not go out or go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, and he that he profane not my sanctuaries. And we'll worry about that verse later, but he's not to profane or to make common, to soil the house of God. Verse 9 says here in verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, and she shall be burnt with fire. And so it says here that this daughter is not to be profaned. But notice in particular, verse 15 says, neither shall he profane his, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And he goes on talking about he's not to profane himself, he's not to profane God's house. In chapter 22, in verse 9, it says this, he shall therefore keep mine ordinances, lest they bear sin for it and die, if he profane it. He says we're not to profane God's commandments. And so God's got a whole list of things in these two chapters. You all awaken with me? All right. He's got a whole list of things in these two chapters that are not to be profaned, that are not to be made common, that are not to be soiled. God's concerned about holiness. He's concerned about how we conduct ourselves. Now, as God's people, as the priest, which is the subject of 21 and 22, we've talked about the holiness of God's people over the last few chapters. 21 and 22 deals specifically with the priests in Israel and how they also are to be holy. And of course, they are not to profane themselves either. He says in verse 4 of 21, "He shall not defile himself, being chief among his people, to profane himself." So he says, not only can we profane the things of God, but as God's people, we can profane ourselves. We can soil ourselves. We can soil our holiness, or that holiness which we possess through him. So God's concerned about holiness, and he introduces this idea in 21 and 22 of profaning holiness, which is the enemy of holiness, is when we defile ourselves. He says in verse 7 again that the priest was not to take a whore to wife, to profane, to soil himself. Verse 14 and 15, he talks about this idea of profaning through seed. Our children are not to profane themselves, or we're not to be profaned through them. We'll get into all that later. But the point is that we're to be careful. God's people are to be careful not to soil their testimony of holiness. They're not to soil our name. We're not to soil God's name. And so this whole thing of profane is the enemy of holiness. Once again, not that it makes God any less holy, but it affects the perceived holiness of God. We should want, listen, come on, we should want our God to be high and lifted up. We should want our God to be unique and distinct and different. I don't understand why so many of God's people think we're accomplishing something by making God common. Listen, I don't want a man as God. I want God that's unique and different and high and lifted. I don't want a God that's like this world or just like me. I want one that's unique and distinct and different. And so we're never to profane him or to profane ourselves as his people. Now, Leviticus 21 and 22 covers again the need for holiness in the priesthood, that they, above all people, are not to profane themselves in their service or in their daily lives as well. Now, we understand tonight that if you're saved this evening, that we understand there is a priesthood of the believer, that we're priests in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a good thing. We don't go to somebody to confess our sins. We can go directly unto God the Father through the Son because we are priests. We obtain that through the Lord Jesus Christ when we got saved. Now, we're not Old Testament priests, but there is a priesthood of the believer. And so, even though we're not Old Testament priests, if you want to make application of it as New Testament priesthood of the believer, we also have a command not to profane ourselves. I would submit, besides that, just because we're God's people, we got a command not to profane ourselves or to soil ourselves. And so we can make some application, even though we're not priests, out of these two chapters to ourselves and to our walk with the Lord. Okay? So are you ready? We're just going to cover one tonight, and that's verses 1 through 6 primarily, and that is the priest in death. He's going to begin to deal with how the priest is to handle death. Now, if we're priests tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're saved, then we also need to know how to handle death, because we are going to have to handle death. If the Lord doesn't come back before we die, then we're going to have to handle it personally, ourselves. But every one of us in this room, if we have, and I would say probably all of us tonight, have been touched by death in some way. We've lost loved ones. We've lost friends. We've lost those near to us, or parents, or others in our life that we have lost. Come on, death is a part of this. We're all touched by it. And so he's going to deal with how death is to be handled on the part of the priest so that he might not profane himself through death or through dealing with death. Now notice over in Deuteronomy 30, look over there if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 30. We know tonight that God is a God of life. Amen. Amen. He is a God of life. God celebrates life, doesn't celebrate death, he celebrates life. God is a God of life. Matter of fact, we know that he is the source of all life. All life comes forth from God. He breathed life into us and we became a living soul. And anything to do with life, God is the author of it. In Deuteronomy 30, look in verse 15. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. Many of you have read this verse before. "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. And I commanded thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. The Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it." And God is a God of life. He wants us to possess life. Right. If you're not saved tonight, he wants you to get saved. Amen. He wants you to have eternal life. But then after we get saved, he wants us to have a blessed life. What Jesus calls in John 10:10, an abundant life. God's a God of life. Not just giving us existence, but giving us life. And so we know tonight that God is a God of life. He says in verse 19 of this same chapter, I call heaven and earth to record against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, and to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. He says, choose God, because when you choose him, you choose life. You choose eternal life, and you choose life more abundant. So God is certainly a God of life. Jesus in Mark chapter 12 and verse 27 said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is a God of life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking of Christ, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. So much for denying the deity of Christ. John said, he is the true God and eternal life. Over in Job chapter 33 and verse 5, it says this, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And so God is a God of life, and all life comes from him and through him. And if you have life tonight, if you have eternal life, it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on. Hey, you have physical life because of God. If you have spiritual life, it's because of what Christ did on the cross and what you received through Calvary. And if you're enjoying being saved tonight, that's abundant life. And one of two of you may look like you got that, like we're enjoying being saved. That's abundant life. All right. That also comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the God of life. We understand tonight that God's plan from the beginning of creation was for man to have life and that more abundant. I mean, how do you get more abundant than living in the Garden of Eden and walking with God in the cool of the day and chatting with God throughout the day? That would be abundant life, all right? And that's what abundant life is today. We walk with God. We have the opportunity to talk with God anytime we want to through prayer, and we ought to be. That's abundant life. And so that was God's plan for us to experience that. But according to Paul, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, when we know that it's true, that man sinned, and as a result of death, death entered upon the human race and passed upon all of us because we are sinners. And so death was never a part of God's plan for us. God's plan for us was life, to have life. We're the ones who brought death into creation and brought death unto ourselves. And because of that, death in the scriptures is always associated with corruption and defilement. Because when Adam chose to eat of the fruit of the tree, to disobey God in the Garden of Eden, he became a sinner, brought death upon us, and that death passed upon all of us because we've all sinned. And as a result of that, it is the corruption. And what we're talking about is the fact that death is the corruption of God's plan. God's plan was life, but that was corrupted by sin. And so death is the corruption of that. It's the defilement of God's plan. And so whenever you read in the Old Testament law, it always talks about the corruption of death. It talks about being corrupted by being in contact with death or coming in contact with death. And it's a picture or a type of the fact that death is the result of sin, which is the corruption of God's plan for us and God's plan for everything. And so death in the scriptures is always pictured as corruption or as defilement. The destroyer of life is God planned it. The corrupter of all things. And because of that, it creates within us corruption. I mean, you've heard me say this before. We certainly today live in a culture of death, do we not? Where we're pro-abortion, pro-everything, pro-drugs, pro-everything that kills and oppresses people. It seems like it's unreal how this affection that man has for death or this fascination that man has with it, but it's because of the corruption of sin that's within us. So under the law, touching a body rendered a person unclean. Because death is this picture of corruption and defilement and condemnation. So whenever somebody touched a dead body, it rendered them unclean before God until they underwent cleansing, which took 7 days. Look over in Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. Death is a picture of that which is defiling before God. It's a picture of that which is corrupt, or the corruption of sin in man. And so whenever a person touched a dead body, they were rendered unclean until they underwent this ceremony or process of cleansing. In Numbers chapter 19, it says this in verse 11, "He that touches the body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purify not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean." So it says anybody who touches a body, he says, is now unable to go to the tabernacle. They're now unable to worship. They're now unable to offer sacrifices. They're now unable to serve God until such time as they cleanse themselves by way of this ceremony and they become clean again before God, ceremonially clean. And he said he had to undergo this ceremony. It took 7 days in order to do that. Now, God was serious about this because failure to do it brought serious consequences. Look in verse 13. "Whosoever touches the body of any man that is dead, purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him." So God says, if you come to my house with the defilement of death on you, not having cleansed yourself, he says, you shall be cut off from among your people. And the reason why is because you defiled his house by coming with the corruption of death on you without undergoing this cleansing ceremony. Now, not only was touching a body a problem, but simply, here's how defiling death was. Simply entering into the tent where someone had died rendered you unclean. Just going to the tent, if someone died in your family and you went to their tent, went to their house, if you will, and you entered in to where they had died, where the dead body was, it rendered you unclean, unable to worship or to serve God for 7 days and this cleansing ceremony. Notice in verse 14, "This is the law: when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. So God's trying to get across the defilement of sin, the defilement of the consequences of sin, which is death. We take sin way too lightly. God says it is corrupting. Caring for a corpse, burying somebody, also rendered you unclean. Attending a funeral rendered you unclean, as we would say today. Verse 16, "Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days." So just going to a funeral would render you unclean for 7 days until you underwent this ceremony. Not only that, but anything you touched after touching a dead body, anything you touch after having been defiled by a dead body, that also now would be unclean. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 22, "And whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean. The soul that toucheth it shall be unclean until evening." So anything, if I went into a tent where a dead body was and I became unclean, anything I touched became unclean. And if you touched it after I touched it, you were unclean until evening. And so he's getting across this whole concept of the corruption of death and how corrupting and defiling it is. Of course, the big picture here is the effect of sin and just how corrupting sin is. Come on, this is, it gives you the impression that sin is something that's going to take a whole lot more than 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water into baptistry to wash away, right? It's giving you the impression that sin is not something I'm just going to fix by trying to be a good person. It's not something I'm going to fix by keeping the Ten Commandments, even if I can name all 10 of them. It's going to take more than that to deal with sin. Sin is corrupting, it's defiling, and it affects us in ways beyond anything that you or I can fix. It's why it took the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to correct it and to fix it. Amen. There's only one thing that can remove the stain of sin, and that is the blood of the Savior. And there's only one thing that can remove the corruption of sin, and that is his death on Calvary when we receive it by faith. Now, death, as I said, is the result of man's sin. It's not God's plan for man. So God considers it defiling because of the corruption of the man that he made in his own image. That makes sense? Sin is corrupting. God made us in his image to have life and that more abundantly. But man chose sin. As a result of that, death came with it. And so God now sees it as the ultimate corruption of the man that he made in his own image. God created us in his image. He didn't create us for death. He created us in his image. And sin, death, is the ultimate corruption of the image of God in us. And so God says it is ultimately, absolutely defiling. It results in condemnation. Now, because of all that, y'all still with me? All right, so because of all that, the priest was to maintain holiness before God and before man, even in mourning. So we have this priest, and he's supposed to be holy unto the Lord, as we all are. Say amen. Right? So all of a sudden, he encounters death. It might be the death of a father, of a mother, of a wife. Death in some capacity enters into his life. Now he's got a problem. Death is defiling. How's he going to deal with it? And verses 1 through 6 is about the idea that a priest was to maintain his uniqueness, his separateness, his duty to God. He was to maintain his identity as a child of God, if you will, even in the face of death. And God's going to tell us that the priest was not to defile himself, profane himself, make himself common, even in death. Now, the basic or general command is that they were never to defile themselves over the death of another. If you notice in chapter 21 in verse 1, Leviticus 21 in verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. So the general commandment was this, that you are not to profane yourself. You're not to ruin your testimony. You're not to ruin the name of God. You're not to ruin the testimony of your faith. You're not to soil my commandments. You're not to defile yourself in any way in relationship to death. And so the general commandment was the priest was to avoid death and the profaneness, if you will, that comes with it. Again, that's the general command. They were not to touch a dead body. They were not to enter into a tent where someone had died. They were not to attend a funeral. They were not to be near anyone who had attended a funeral until they were cleansed according to the law. Think about it. New Testament pastors have to do something Old Testament priests never had to do, and that was do a funeral, because Old Testament priests never did funerals because it was defiling to do so. And that's something that's particular to the New Testament. And the reason why that was so is because it rendered him, coming in contact with death, rendered him unclean, thereby unable to worship God. He was unable to serve a God according to God's word. He was unable to serve a God according to God's plan until such time as he was rendered clean again. Verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I am the Lord which sanctifieth you, am holy. He says, because I'm holy, he says, I expect my man to be holy. He said, the priest was to maintain his separateness. He was to maintain his holiness, even in the face of death. And the reason why is because he had a duty to serve God. He had a duty to worship God. He had a duty in the sanctuary or in the house of God. And so he was not to do anything that would hinder his responsibilities to God. Even if that included not touching a dead body or the dead body of certain people in his life, he was not to touch that because it corrupted him in such a way, soiled him in such a way that he was unable to fulfill his responsibilities to God. He was unable to fulfill his duties unto the Lord. So the general commandment was stay away from dead bodies. Amen. Don't touch a dead body. Stay away from those things. He could be cleansed if he did, but even if he was cleansed, look over in Ezekiel 44, even if he was cleansed, he not only had to offer the sacrifice for cleansing and take those 7 days that most people did, but Ezekiel 44 seems to imply that he also had to deal with another additional 7 days. Ezekiel 44, in verse 25, speaking of the priests, in verse 25 of Ezekiel 44, they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or for mother or for son or daughter or brother or sister who hath had no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, he shall reckon unto him 7 days. And in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer the sin offering, saith the Lord, and it shall be unto him for an inheritance. And he goes on and says, and I am their inheritance, and shall give them no possessions in Israel, and so on. So he talks about the fact that he had to cleanse himself and to be cleansed. And in verse, it says in verse 26, and after he is cleansed, he shall reckon unto him 7 days. So it was 7 days before he could be cleansed. But then once he was cleansed, he had to reckon an additional 7 days. So that's 14 days. That's 2 weeks. He was unable to fulfill his duties to God, unable to fulfill his responsibility to God, because he had been soiled or profaned by death, coming in contact with someone who was dead. So God says this, generally speaking, the priests were not to come in contact with death. Now, there were only 7 instances. Look in Leviticus 21. God's not heartless. Come on, say amen. God, I know the world thinks he is, but God's not heartless. Some of God's people think he is, but God's not heartless. So there were 7 instances in which he could defile himself over the death of another. 7 instances in which he could do that. In verse 2, it says this. But for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and his father. So there's 2. He could defile himself by going to the funeral of his father or the funeral of his mother or caring for the body of his father or for his mother. God says he could defile himself in that. And then it goes on and also says this, and for his son or for his daughter. It says if his son or daughter died, you know, God's not going to say, listen, if your son dies, you can't go to the funeral because we can't have you defiling yourself. No, God says you can defile yourself for your son or your daughter. He can also defile himself for his brother as well. If he died, or for his sister, a virgin. This is an unmarried sister who's still under his care as the older brother. He said he could defile himself for her that hath no husband. And so he could defile himself in these ways, in these 7 relationships. And of course, it's not listed here, but we would assume for his wife as well, he could defile himself. She's not really a relative. She is one body with him. And so we would assume, well, I think the passage is just assuming we're smart enough to figure out he can defile himself for his wife. And so we have these 7 relationships in which he could defile himself. Now again, the priest wasn't to be heartless. Look over in Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He talks about one of the requirements of priests is he have compassion on the people, and he's able to do so because he understands it, because he's a sinner as well. And so the priest was certainly to have compassion and care about people. He would obviously care if he lost his wife or his mother or his father or his brother or his sister or his children. And so he was permitted to defile himself in these ways. He could come in contact with these people or with the body of these people and be defiled as a result of it. Now, the thing about it is, he still was defiled. He was still soiled. And so he still had to undergo cleansing. And he still had to go through the 7-day waiting period in order to be clean again. The only difference is that God says, I won't hold you accountable for your defilement in these cases. I'm not going to judge you or condemn you for your defilement in these cases. It is permissible for you to defile yourself in these instances. I won't hold you accountable for soiling yourself in the case of these close relatives. And so God says, but other than that, he was not to come in contact with the dead body. Even though he was permitted to mourn, as I said, he still defiled himself. And in these situations, he wasn't guilty of anything before God other than the fact that he still had to deal with defilement. Now, here's the thing. And I've said all that to get to this. Here's the thing. Even though he was permitted to mourn and to defile himself in the case of these 7 specific relationships, he was not to be guilty of over-mourning. He was not to be guilty of mourning in excess. Or as we would say in the New Testament, he was not to be guilty of mourning as the world mourns. Now, this is kind of a hard thought, and this is why we come off sometimes, I think, maybe as heartless. And that is, there's a way that God's people are to mourn.
Right.
Amen. Right. Amen? And there's a way we're not to mourn. And when it comes to the priest, he says, it's okay to defile yourself in these circumstances. You still need to be cleansed, but I won't hold you accountable as long as you mourn properly. Because listen, not only could he profane himself by coming in contact with death, he could also profane himself by the way he dealt with death. He could soil his name, he could soil his testimony, he could soil the Lord's name, not just in coming in contact with death, but how he dealt with death in his life. Now he dealt with death when he came in contact with it. He was not to profane himself or make himself like like the world who did not know God or did not serve Him. In verse 4, he shall not defile himself, being chief among his people, to profane himself. He says he is unique, he is different, and so because of that, he is not to soil himself among his people. You understand tonight, we're just going to make application of this because we're not high priests, all right? And that is this, we are to be chief among our people. I mean, we are to be different, we're to be unique, we're to be distinct. We're not better than anybody else. The only thing that's different about us is we're children of God because of what Christ did for us. And we're to be seen as separate and unique and different than others around us. And we are not to profane ourselves when it comes to this thing of death or how to handle death or how to deal with death. And he says he's not to profane himself. He wasn't to soil his name or to soil his faith or to soil his testimony. He was to protect himself from this by not taking part in worldly practices of those around him who didn't know the Lord in means of hopeless mourning. Look in verse 5. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God. Now, what he's referring to, and we're not going to take time to get into it tonight, but in verse 5, he's talking about the worldly practices of the culture of that day where they would shave off their head and throw dirt in the air and cut themselves. Remember up on the mount with the prophets of Baal when they were mourning and cutting themselves? It was all an indicator to show how mournful I am, how grief-stricken I am, how overcome I am with grief at the loss of this loved one, that I will cut myself, or I'm going to shave off all my hair, or I'm going to shave my beard in a certain way so that everyone might see how grief-stricken I am and how horrible this has been for me and how hard it's been for me. He says that this is what they were doing, but he says the priest was not to do that. He wasn't to be taken with overmuch mourning or overmuch sorrow as a result of what was happening in place. They were not, we might say this, they were not to wail, you know, as we read sometimes in the Word of God, or demonstrate a lack of faith in God. They were allowed to mourn. Amen? They were absolutely allowed to mourn. And I would say this, God expected them to mourn. They were to be a compassionate people. And so I would think, you know, if you lose a child, you're going to mourn. I mean, God would expect that. If you lose a wife or a father or a mother, God's going to expect that we should mourn over that. It is a loss. But they weren't to mourn like the world mourned. And they were not to accommodate worldly practices in mourning. They weren't to go out and cut themselves or tattoo themselves or do all the other stuff that the world does as a demonstration of how grief-stricken and heartbroken and mournful they are. He says they weren't to do that. They were to demonstrate holiness and faith even in mourning. They were to demonstrate that they were different even in mourning. They were to demonstrate that they were unique even in loss. And they were to do that by keeping their emotions and their actions under the control of their faith in God. Does that make sense? They were to demonstrate that God was still on the throne even in the midst of loss. That God could still be trusted even in the midst of loss. They were not to fall off into mourning as the world did. They were to remember who it is that they represent. Leviticus 22, verse 6. They shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name, not soil the name of their God. Do you know that, let me get ahead of myself. You know that if you and I suffer loss in our life, that's a grievous thing. Oh, come on. It hurts, and we mourn that. And there's some loss in our life that's hard to put into words. But everybody we've ever talked to about Christ watches how we mourn.
That's right.
Everybody we've ever witnessed to watches how we mourn. Everyone we've ever professed Christ to observes how we handle death. Would you agree with this tonight that one of the greatest impacts of the Christian life is how we deal with death and how we handle death? And so he says the priest is to be unique. He's not to soil his name or his testimony in the midst of all this. They were to demonstrate holiness and faith by mourning, by keeping their emotions and their actions under the control of the faith of their God and their duty to Him. They would remember again that they represent God, the God whom they profess. They were never to get so caught up in death that they lost sight of who they were in God. They were never to get so caught up in death that they were to lose sight of who it is that they serve. He says, you're not to quit serving God. You're not to quit serving me because of death. You're not to soil your testimony, your name. You're not to do any of that. You're to be holy. You're to be unique, and you're to be stinking. And let me say this. We're gonna weep like just like everybody else. I mean, it's going to hurt just like everybody else. But at the same time, we are to be unique and distinct and different from the world in how we handle it and how we deal with it. That's what God's telling the priest. He says, you're not going to go out and cut your beard and shave your head and wail and do all the things that the world does because you are mine. Oh, come on. We like being his when we're dealing with good stuff. Amen. He says, you're not going to do that because you're mine. You have a different perspective. You have a different understanding of what life is and what death is. And therefore, you're going to be unique and different. Now, let's make some application of this. We're not Old Testament priests, but we can make some application of the principle that God's putting forth here. And there's nothing wrong, as I've said over and over again, there's nothing wrong with mourning the loss of someone near to us, especially if it's a close family. And God's not saying that it's wrong, and neither am I. And he's aware that such mourning is natural. But sometimes there are those among God's people who get so caught up in it and what Paul calls sorrowing as those who have no hope. Come on, you remember that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13? He says, we're not to be as those who sorrow as those who have no hope. And this is why the world gets caught up in overmuch mourning, because they have no hope. Listen, if I thought my loved one was just dead and in the ground, it would be horrific, wouldn't it? Absolutely horrific. When we think that this is the end, this is all there is. We just stick them in the ground and we all go home and their life is over, never to be remembered, never to be lived, never to be seen again. That'd be absolutely horrific. And I can understand why people throw themselves on caskets and why people wail and weep and come completely apart and collapse and all the things that people do. Because when you have no hope, man, that's a horrible thing. Absolutely a horrible thing. And we're not to mourn, Paul says, as those who have no hope. And we see sometimes God's people who get caught up in overmuch mourning. And I'm not being callous or difficult. I've lost people. It's hard. But yet at the same time, I know someone who can help me get through those times. And I know somebody who can help me deal with those times. And I'm not talking about my friend next door. I'm talking about my Savior. Amen. Who can help me get through these times. You know, some of God's people, over the years, I've been doing this a long time, and over the years, I've even seen some of God's people just quit on God because of the death of a loved one. Just quit. Give up on God and walk away and quit. I've seen some quit serving God. I've seen men get out of the ministry. I've seen people quit coming to church. I've seen people quit doing things they've done for years because of the death of a loved one. And they handle loss like a lost person would or does. And like it says in Leviticus, they make themselves profane, no different than the lost. You know, if there's ever a time we should hope to shine, it would be in a time like this. For our own benefit and for the benefit of those who are watching us and seeing it. We're not to soil our... I don't ever want to throw away years of whatever little bit of testimony I've managed to gather. I don't want to throw it away in a moment of mourning. I want to mourn, but I want to do it in a way that uplifts my Lord, doesn't profane my testimony or his. Amen? And that can be done. And that's what he's talking about with the priests that they were to do. I've seen so many of God's people soil their name, their testimony over God over their mourning, soil their faith that they profess, soil God's name and his promises. It's amazing, isn't it, how when we get caught up in overmuch mourning, we can forget every promise God ever made. All those times we amened, all those testimony we gave, and we can throw it all away. If you remember the life of David, look over in 2 Samuel chapter 19. Do you remember the life of David when he nearly lost the kingdom because he got caught up in exactly what we're talking about? He profaned his name, and he was in danger of profaning the testimony of God, and he nearly lost the kingdom because of overmuch mourning concerning the death of Absalom. Now, most people in the kingdom were glad to see him gone, but it was David's son. He got caught up in overmuch mourning, and he almost lost the kingdom. And Joab, of all people, If you know anything about Joab, Joab of all people finally went to David and told him that if he didn't get his act together, he was going to lose the kingdom. And in 2 Samuel chapter 19, look what it says in verse 1. It says, and Saul spake unto Jonathan and to his... I'm in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel 19, verse 1. And it was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. Now, come on, listen, stop for a second. I want you to notice, there's no problem here over David mourning. I mean, the people would have expected David to mourn the loss of his son. Right. But look what it says. The victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them, and the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as the people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came to the house of the king and said, Thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemies and hate thy friends. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, that had pleased thee well. And so he overmourns for Absalom. He forgets his faith, and his mourning for Absalom gets completely out of control. And it says the people are ashamed to stand before him because they think that he would rather see all of us dead than Absalom, who was his enemy. And he cries out, Oh, Absalom, Absalom, and he's weeping and wailing. Nothing wrong with mourning your children, but when you come to the point where as king, you convince the people that you would rather the whole kingdom be dead and Absalom be alive, there's a problem. And Joab goes to him and says, if you don't get this together, if you don't straighten this out, if you don't start mourning rightly, you're going to lose the kingdom. And very much here profanes his name and profanes the name of the people as well. He soils all of this. There was a great victory that day. God had given him the victory, and the people were saved, and the kingdom of God was delivered, but it was all soiled when David didn't mourn properly. Now, the point again is not that we're not to mourn, but not to overmourn our emotions or allow our emotions not to be under control of our faith. God's people ought not be throwing themselves on caskets or doing all types of other extreme mourning or wailing uncontrollably. After all, we know this. Come on, are you with me tonight? We know this. We know that death is a reality. And the loss of a loved one's a great loss, and it hurts beyond words oftentimes. But as God's people, we celebrate life. We don't overmourn death, we celebrate life. We know that death for a child of God is just the doorway to pass from this life into the next. Hey, that's not a little saying, that's not a poster, it's reality. That death is the passing of life from here into eternity. Now, for us here, as we watch it happen, it feels permanent. We know, though, that the one to whom it's happening, it's instantaneous. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. To be honest with you, I hope I never have to find out, because I'm hoping the Lord comes back first. I'd rather go up in the air. Amen. But it will be something. Oh, I wonder what it's going to be like to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To close your eyes in death and be instantly in the presence of the Father. That's what we celebrate. We miss them until later, but it is still very much the celebration of life. Suddenly absent the body and instantly present with our Lord. We're not to profane our testimony, our faith, or our Lord's name and promises by way of inappropriate mourning for one passing into the presence of their Lord. We're to keep ourselves under the control, as I said many times already, of our faith. Now in the text, God mentions three reasons why the priests were not to defile themselves or get caught up in undue mourning that work for us as well. First of all, in verse 6 of Leviticus 21, they were to be holy. They shall be holy unto their God and not profane my name. They were to be unique. God says the priests are not to defile their faith or profane my name or profane their testimony because they're holy. They're different. They're my people. You know why we should be unique in mourning? Because we are the people of God. They were to remember their duties in verse 8. Thou shalt sanctify them therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. You know, just because I lose a loved one doesn't mean my responsibilities and duties to God change. I'm still to go on and serve Him. Amen. And serve the Lord. If I lose my wife and she doesn't lose me first, or if we both go out together in a blazing car wreck or however it happens, if that doesn't happen, it's going to hurt terribly. But man, I hope I go on and serve the Lord. I don't quit serving God. Because it's through Him I have hope that we'll see one another again. They were to remember their God in verse 8. They remember they were holy. They were to remember their duties. And look at the end of verse 8. They were to remember their God in verse 8 when it says this, "For I, the Lord, which sanctifieth you, I am holy." He says that the priest was not to be caught up in overdue mourning because they were to be holy. They were to be unique. In verse 6, they were to remember their duties. There's still stuff to do. There's still God to serve. And they were to remember who they belonged to. They were His. Now, we're never to quit on God.
Right.
Amen. We're never to stop serving or disqualify ourselves over much mourning. We're to be holy, even in times of loss. What a tremendous testimony to be able, because of our faith, to be holy even in times of loss. Listen, you and I can't be holy we can't be holy in times of loss on our own strength. But only because of the One who strengthens us from winning, and only because of the hope that we have in Christ and the faith that we have in His promises are we able to be holy even in great times of loss. And we're to remember our duties unto Him. I still need to keep serving Him. I can't sit down and quit because of loss. Amen? I've got to keep going. I've got to keep serving Him. I still got stuff to do. Because if I didn't, God would have took me too. So I've still got things to do. And I am to remember my God. Amen? We're never to damage our testimony or our faith over loss. We're never to ruin that which remains over times of loss. And if there is any time our faith needs to rise to the top, it's during times of loss. And He tells the priest, you're not to profane yourself in that. Let me give you this real quick and we'll quit. It's important that our faith come through in mourning for at least three reasons. I'll just give you this and we'll quit. There's three reasons, and they're self-evident, why our faith really needs to shine through in times of mourning or loss. Let me emphasize it one more time. You lest you're going to hear going, that preacher, man, he's so hard-hearted. No, it hurts. We're going to mourn. We just need to do it rightly like people of faith. Remember to whom we belong and that we've got a duty and responsibility and that we believe certain things. And there's a reason why that's important. First of all, number one, in times of loss, those who don't know Christ look to the saved to possess a peace and a confidence they do not. If you don't think lost family doesn't look to you to see how you handle this, then you're clueless. They look to us to possess a peace and a confidence that they do not. Doesn't mean we don't cry before them, but it does mean this. We have a peace and a confidence they do not. They look for us to possess that, to have that. And you already know this tonight. What a tremendous opportunity to witness to those who don't have the comfort of faith in Christ, which gives a purpose, meaning, or value to the loss. Listen, they look to us during those times to have a peace and a confidence that they don't have. What a great opportunity to share with them why I have this peace and confidence they don't, which helps me because it gives value to my loss. Does that make sense? Gives some purpose to my loss. Secondly, having our sorrow under control of our faith shows the loss that faith in Christ is real. That it's real. That what we have been telling them, what we've been witnessing to them about, what we've been preaching to them about, it's real. It's absolutely real. And where do they see it most? Is in times of loss. It's real. It's not just something we do. It is for real. And there are very few opportunities or times in life when we can more clearly demonstrate that Christ is real than in times of loss. Some of you have been in this. I've been in this situation before where we've gone into hospital rooms where someone's going home to be with the Lord. I know when the Palmers went through their loss, when she passed away, we were up in the motel room. We were up in the hospital room singing. And I was a little bit afraid we were going to get in trouble because we were singing so loud. I thought somebody's going to complain, sure as the world, in the culture that we're in. Well, the nurse came in. I thought, well, we may be in trouble. And she came in and was telling us how great it was that we were singing, you know, and we got to talk to her about the Lord and added some purpose to it, didn't it? Demonstrated that for us, Christ was real. And it's a great time to demonstrate how real he is. And then lastly, we're done. Thirdly, having our mourning under control of our faith uplifts and glorifies Christ, doesn't it? Oh, come on. What makes the Lord Jesus Christ look greater than when you and I can handle mourning rightly under his faith, under his control? It gives him, in that, it glorifies him in this great time of loss in our life. What a testimony to the power of Christ to help us in the worst of times, in the worst of losses. You know, I've had God help me with a lot of things in my life. But there is no greater testimony to the help that he can provide than in times of loss. And what a great testimony for him. So let's pray that we might never profane God's name even in loss. Amen? Let's pray that even when life seems at its worst, we might have the faith not to soil God's name, not to soil our testimony, not to soil our faith, not to soil everything we've told others of Christ and his goodness and how real it is. I don't want to ruin everything I've done for the Lord as I get older, as I see some people do. And I don't want to ruin everything I've done for the Lord because of a loss in my life. I want people to see how good God is. Because if nothing else, it adds purpose to my loss and meaning to it. It's just not empty loss. Amen. It's an opportunity to show forth how good God is and be holy unto him. As God's priest, we need to be holy even in death. Even in mourning, we need the world to see that we are different, unique, and distinct because of Christ. Why don't you stand with me if you will?